Luke chapter 19, verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Jesus, of course, was weeping over the city of Jerusalem. And in light of this, I'd like to address the issue this morning of Israel and Jerusalem, and relate it later on to what Jesus was saying here in this significant statement that he made on the day of his triumphal entry into that city. Back in June of the year 2000, there was an editorial in a secular news magazine, U.S. News and World Report, that's published in America. And I want to read to you one statement that was in that particular editorial. Quote, The issue of Jerusalem cannot remain unresolved. Were all the territorial issues to be resolved except for Jerusalem, Jerusalem itself would become the focal point for a future conflict. And a Jerusalem-centered conflict will become a religious war between the Jews and the Muslims. End of quotation. That statement is accurate, and it's pointing out the fact that there is tremendous tension in Middle East between the Jews on the one hand, and not just the Palestinians, but all Muslims worldwide, over the issue of who is going to control the city of Jerusalem. Why this tension between Jew and Muslims over the rule of that city? Well, the reason is this. As you know, on the one hand, Jerusalem is the most sacred city upon the face of the earth to Jews worldwide. That was their capital for many centuries, and that's where their first two temples stood, and that's where they would go to worship Jehovah, the true and the living God. But on the other hand, the city of Jerusalem is the third most sacred city to Muslims. You see, only the cities of Mecca and Medina in Saudi Arabia are more sacred to Muslims because those are the cities where their religion, Islam, was started by their prophet Muhammad in the 600s AD. But why would Jerusalem be the third most sacred site to the Muslims? According to Islamic tradition, on the night that Muhammad rode his winged horse up into heaven to begin receiving revelation from God, the last place that Muhammad stood upon planet Earth was on the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem. And so in light of that, to the Muslims, Jerusalem, and particularly the Temple Mount there, is the third most sacred site upon planet Earth. In light of these tensions over the issue of who will control that city, I'd like for us to look at some significant things about Jerusalem, both from the Word of God as well as from history here this morning. The first major thing I'd like for us to see is the significance of Jerusalem from God's viewpoint. The significance of Jerusalem from God's viewpoint. And there's so much said about this in the Bible, I have to do this rather quickly in survey fashion. But for example, in Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 5, God declared that he set Jerusalem, quote, in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her, end of quotation. In other words, God is the one who determined where the city of Jerusalem would be located here upon planet Earth. And then again, according to Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, Abraham took his son Isaac to Mount Moriah, which today is the Temple Mount there at Jerusalem, to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice to God. And then in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 21, we're told that Jerusalem is the city where God chose to put his name. God never chose to put his name in any other city upon the face of the earth, only in the city of Jerusalem. Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14. God desired and chose Jerusalem to be the city where he would dwell forever. God never chose to dwell in any other city in a unique sense, only in the city of Jerusalem on the earth. According to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, when Solomon and the people of Israel dedicated their first temple there at Jerusalem as the permanent stationary worship structure where they could offer sacrifices to God, on that day, God's Shekinah glory in the form of fire came down from heaven and filled that entire temple structure. In fact, it filled it so extensively that not even the priests could enter into any part of that building until several days later God withdrew his Shekinah glory just into the Holy of Holies, which would then allow priests to go into the holy place. As we noted last evening, every time this Shekinah glory of God appeared in the form of fire or a brilliant light, it always signified the unique presence of deity. And so since God's Shekinah glory was coming into the temple at Jerusalem, this was God's way of saying he was now coming to dwell in a unique sense at the city of Jerusalem. And because of these unique relationships between God and Israel, in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 13, God called Jerusalem my city. Notice the possessive pronoun. In other words, this is the city that belongs to me. God never said that about any other city upon planet earth. Psalm 48, verses 1 and 8, and other passages in the Bible, Jerusalem is called the city of God. Again, the city that belongs to God. That, again, was never said about any other city. And again, because of these associations between God and Jerusalem, numerous passages in the Bible, for example, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 1, Matthew chapter 4, verse 5, call Jerusalem the holy city. The word holy literally means divided. Divided in the sense of being different or distinct or unique. And so the fact that God's word calls Jerusalem the holy city, that's the scriptural way of saying that God divided Jerusalem from every other city upon the face of the earth. Divided it in the sense of making it different or distinct or unique in contrast with all other cities on our planet. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. God's Son, the Lord Jesus, was crucified just outside the city of Jerusalem. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 41. God's Son, Jesus Christ, was resurrected from the dead just outside the city of Jerusalem. Acts chapter 1, verses 4, 9, and 12. The Lord Jesus ascended to heaven from just outside the city of Jerusalem, from the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, on the east side of that city. And finally, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, the church was born in the city of Jerusalem 10 days after Jesus ascended to heaven. If you were to take the time to look at all these statements in the Word of God about God's attitude toward that city, it would become very evident that Jerusalem is very, very significant to God. Having looked at the significance of Jerusalem from God's viewpoint, the next thing I'd like for us to look at this morning is the history of Jerusalem. Again, we have to do this in survey fashion. But the very first mention of Jerusalem in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. Abraham's nephew, Lot, had been kidnapped and carried north by some of the northern Canaanite kings. Abraham and his men went north. They conquered those Canaanite kings, took a spoil of their resources, and released his nephew Lot. And as Abraham was returning home victorious, he was met by Melchizedek, who was a priest of God, but also the king of Salem, the city of Salem. That was the name of Jerusalem at that particular time. That's the very first mention in the Bible of the city of Jerusalem. According to Joshua chapter 15, verse 8, for centuries after the time of Abraham, the city of Jerusalem was owned and ruled over by a tribe of people in the land of Canaan who were known as the Jebusites. So it was a Jebusite city. In fact, there's one place in the book of Judges where the Jerusalem was called Jebus, J-E-B-U-S, because it was ruled by the Jebusites. And according to Joshua chapter 15, verse 63, for several centuries after the people of Israel invaded and began to conquer the land of Canaan, they were not able to totally and permanently conquer the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites. But finally, and this we find in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, around the year 998 BC, David and his men were able to fully conquer and take control of the city of Jerusalem. And shortly thereafter, David made Jerusalem his headquarters and the capital city of what would become the United Kingdom of Israel under David's rule. Shortly thereafter, and this we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, David purchased Mount Moriah that was right adjacent to the old city of Jerusalem at that time. Mount Moriah was owned at that time by a Jebusite man by the name of Ornan, and Ornan was using Mount Moriah as a threshing floor for his grain. And David approached him and asked, would you be willing to sell Mount Moriah to me? I want to find a place where we can offer sacrifices to the Lord and worship him. And Ornan said, you're the king. I'll give you Mount Moriah as a gift. In fact, I'll give you animals that you can use as sacrifices to the Lord. And David said, no, I will not accept this as a gift. I want this to be dedicated to the Lord and his worship, and therefore I want it to cost me something. If you're willing to sell the threshing floor to me, tell me what the asking price is, and I'll pay it. And that's what happened. And so David purchased Mount Moriah, now adjacent to the city of Jerusalem. They began worshiping the Lord there, and of course it was his son Solomon that then built the first temple on Mount Moriah, and ever since it's been known as the Temple Mount, and is known as that even today. Tragically, because of Israel's persistent rebellion against God, over the next four centuries after David's reign, God withdrew his protective presence from the city of Jerusalem. And the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapters 9 through 11, is the one who records that tragic event. As Ezekiel saw God's Shekinah glory come up from the temple and city of Jerusalem and hover there for a while, went out to the wall of the city, hovered there for a while, crossed the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, hovered there for a while, and then disappeared, apparently went back up into heaven. This was God's way of signifying that because of Israel's persistent rebellion for him over these centuries, he was now withdrawing his protective presence from Israel's capital city of Jerusalem. As a result, very shortly after that tragic event, the Babylonians, in the year 586 BC, totally destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the first temple that King Solomon had built several centuries earlier. That destruction of Jerusalem and the first temple was a very tragic event, part of the 70-year captivity of the Jewish people. And you can read about that, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 52. In the year 539 BC, the Babylonian Empire was conquered by a new Gentile power known as Medo-Persia. 539 BC. And so now the Jewish people were under Medo-Persian rule. And not long after Medo-Persia conquered Babylon, King Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king, officially ended the 70-year Babylonian captivity of the Jews and told those Jews who would like to that they could return to their homeland and begin rebuilding, could even rebuild the city of Jerusalem. In fact, if you were to read the first chapter of Ezra chapter 1, that Gentile king actually commanded the returning Jews to even build a new temple there at Jerusalem, in which they could worship Jehovah, the true and living God. And so there were large numbers of Jews who returned home now from Babylon, and they began rebuilding the city of Jerusalem and eventually their second temple. And you can read about this in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. They did that building activity under the leadership of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. But interestingly, even before they began to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, God sent the angel Gabriel to the prophet Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, God foretold centuries ahead of time that in the future, this new city of Jerusalem would be destroyed as well by an enemy force. And we read this morning in our scripture reading from the Gospel of Luke chapter 19 that as Jesus made his triumphal entry toward the city of Jerusalem, as he came up over the Mount of Olives, and from that perspective had a panoramic view of the whole city of Jerusalem in front of him, he wept over the city and said to Jerusalem, "If only you recognized the significance of this day." This is the day that Jerusalem was to be visited by its prince, its future king. But he said, "You're blinded to the significance of this day." And as a result, an enemy force is going to come to Jerusalem and completely surround you, will level you to the ground, and will kill your people inside of you. Why should the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem, have recognized the significance of that day? For two reasons. First, over 500 years earlier, through the prophet Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, God said to the city of Jerusalem, "Here's how you will know your king. He will come riding into you on the back of the foal of a donkey," which is exactly what Jesus was doing on the day of his triumphal entry. But the second reason why the capital city, Jerusalem of Israel, should have recognized the significance of that very day is because in the prophecy that the angel Gabriel delivered to Daniel from God that's recorded for us in Daniel chapter 9, God, over 500 years ahead of time, gave a precise chronology that told the exact day that the Messiah would be present in Israel and would be officially presenting himself to the nation of Israel as its prince or future king. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing on the day of his triumphal entry. He was officially presenting himself to Jerusalem, the capital city where the government was headquartered, and to the whole nation as its prince, its future king. But they were blinded to the reality of that. And as a result, both the Daniel 9 prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem and Jesus' prophecy on the day of his triumphal entry about the destruction of Jerusalem were fulfilled. Because you see, in 67 AD, as a result of Rome trying to crush a major Jewish revolt against Roman rule over the land of Israel, huge numbers of Roman soldiers came and completely surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And from 67 AD to 70 AD, the Roman legions besieged the city of Jerusalem for 3 years. And finally, in the summer of 70 AD, they were able to break through the defense wall of the city of Jerusalem. As the Roman soldiers came pouring into that city, they were killing Jewish men, women, and children wherever they could find them. And they completely leveled the city of Jerusalem and their second temple to the ground. That event of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans ended Israel's rule over the city of Jerusalem and also ended Israel's existence as a nation state there in the Middle East. And now many of the Jews were scattered, not all of them, but many of them were scattered out of their homeland among other nations by the Romans. For the next 1,878 years, from 70 AD to 1948, for those next 1,878 years, the city of Jerusalem was ruled over by 12 successions of Gentile rule. Now, two interesting things with regard to that. First, some of those Gentile powers would not allow Jews to live in the city of Jerusalem while that Gentile power was in authority over that city. Other of the Gentile powers would allow Jews to live in that city. But the second, and really the more significant truth is this. Not one of those Gentile powers ever made the city of Jerusalem the capital city of its empire or kingdom. In other words, the last nation to have Jerusalem as its capital city was the nation of Israel. And that brings us up to the 1940s. You're probably aware of the fact that on November 29, 1947, the United Nations General Assembly issued a mandate that declared that what the Romans had called the land of Palestine was now to be subdivided into two divisions. And the smaller division was to be given to Jewish people for them to reinstitute a new independent nation-state of Israel in their ancient homeland. And the United Nations mandated that the larger division was to be given to the Arab people there in the Middle East for an independent Palestinian state. And that same United Nations mandate declared that the city of Jerusalem was to be totally under international rule, where the world would control that city and determine what was to happen to it. Interestingly, the Arabs completely rejected that United Nations mandate. But Jewish people around the world accepted that mandate. And as a result, on May 14th, 1948, the Jews announced the establishment of the new independent state of Israel in their ancient homeland. But immediately, five Arab nations moved up large military forces to invade and try to totally annihilate this newborn state of Israel. But before those five Arab nations attacked the new state of Israel, those Arab nations said to the Palestinians who were living there, "Come out of where you are, come over into our nations temporarily, because we're going to attack this new state of Israel and annihilate it from the Middle East. And once we accomplish that, then you may go back and have the entire land." The new government of Israel said to the Palestinians, "Don't leave. Stay here. You will be made full citizens of the new state of Israel with all the same rights and privileges as the Jewish citizens of the state of Israel." And so some of the Palestinians did decide to stay there and accept that offer from Israel, but many thousands of them left and went over into the five Arab nations. And then those five Arab nations attacked the new state of Israel from every direction. And this began what has been known as Israel's War of Independence. It began in the spring of 1948, and it lasted until January of 1949. To the world's amazement, even though the Israelis were greatly outnumbered by the number of Arab soldiers that were coming against them. And although the Arabs had many more weapons and superior weapons to what the Israelis had, Israel won that war of independence. It shocked the rest of the world. Now, what a lot of people in the Western world do not realize is that once Israel won that war of independence, the Arab nations said to the Palestinians who had come into them, "You may not stay here in our nations. You've got to go back in there again." In addition, the Arab nations there in the Middle East forced 750,000 Jews, that's 750,000 Jews, who they, together with their ancestors, had been living in these Arab nations for centuries, forced 750,000 Jews to leave those Arab nations. They lost their homes, they lost their businesses, they were only allowed to leave with the clothing on their back and what they could carry with them, forced them to leave those Arab nations. They had to go somewhere else to live. So there were massive movements of human beings here, back and forth, there in the Middle East with regard to this. In that war of independence, Israel was able to gain control of the western half of the city of Jerusalem, which is the newer city of Jerusalem. Jordan, one of the Arab nations that attacked the new state of Israel, maintained control of the eastern half of the city of Jerusalem, which was the old city with the Temple Mount. And that's the way it continued for 19 years, from 1948 until 1967. On December the 10th, 1949, the General Assembly of the United Nations approved a resolution calling for international control of the city of Jerusalem. Once again, the UN said, "We're going to take control of that city. Israel won't have any rule over it. Jordan won't have any rule over it. The world will exercise complete control over that city." Interestingly, both Jordan and Israel rejected that. And 3 days later, on December the 13th of 1949, Israel began moving its government offices from Tel Aviv over to the city of Jerusalem, and Israel made the public pronouncement that Jerusalem is the eternal capital of the nation of Israel. By early June of 1967, 19 years after the War of Independence, early June of 1967, three Arab nations, Egypt, Syria, and Jordan, had moved massive military forces up to the northern, eastern, and southern boundaries of the state of Israel. And it became obvious to the Israelis that they were about to be attacked again by Arab enemies. And the Israeli officials decided, instead of sitting here and waiting for them to attack us, which would put us on the defensive, we shall launch a preemptive offensive attack against them. And so on June the 5th, 1967, Israel launched attack against these Arab forces, and that began what we know today as the Six-Day War. 2 days later, June the 7th, 1967, Israel was able to capture the eastern half of the city of Jerusalem away from Jordan, which included the old city and the Temple Mount. So now, Israel had rule over the entire city of Jerusalem for the first time since 70 AD. And that's the way it's continued up to the present time. Now, here's something, again, that I find that many people in our Western world do not realize. Even though the Israelis, there in June of 1967, were able to gain control of the old city of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, the Israeli government, from that time up to the present time, has allowed the Muslims to exercise complete control over the Temple Mount. You know, the Muslims in the late 600s AD built two holy buildings up with Israel's Temple Mount, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, where they could go to worship there in Jerusalem, but also the Dome of the Rock building, almost in the center of the Temple Mount. And so the Muslim religious leaders are still in control of the Temple Mount today by decree of the Israeli government, and so the Muslim religious leaders are the ones who determine who may go up there, who may not go up there, They have absolutely forbidden any Jews to go up there to pray on the Temple Mount. And again, that's the situation yet today. Now, just to help you begin to get a concept of how strong the emotions are between Jews and Muslims over who's going to control that city, I want to read to you two direct quotations made by two different leaders. Back in July of 1997, the leading Muslim religious leader in the land of Israel went up on the Temple Mount to the Al-Aqsa Mosque. He went on the Voice of Palestine radio. Listen to what he said in his message. Quote, "Allah destroy America, for it is controlled by Zionist Jews. Paint the White House black. The Prophet Muhammad will take his revenge on the settlers." And by the settlers, he means the Jewish people who are living there in the land of Israel right now. "The Prophet Muhammad will take his revenge on the settlers, those sons of monkeys and pigs. The Muslims say to Britain, to France, and to all the infidel nations that Jerusalem is Arab. We shall not respect anyone else's wishes regarding her. The only relevant party is the Islamic Nation." And by the Islamic Nation, he doesn't mean a nation state such as we think of a nation. He means Muslims worldwide. No matter where they are, make up the Islamic Nation. "The only relevant party is the Islamic Nation, which will not allow infidel nations to interfere. Allah shall take revenge on behalf of his prophet against the colonial settlers. Forgive us, Muhammad, for the acts of these monkeys and pigs who sought to harm your sanctity." End of quotation. Now, when that Muslim religious leader made those statements over the Voice of Palestine radio, Benjamin Netanyahu was the Prime Minister of Israel at that particular time. Listen to his response, quote, "We will not surrender our sovereignty in Jerusalem. Many countries around the world have, for many years, opposed Israel's sovereignty in Jerusalem, but Israel has never capitulated to their pressure. We will stand firm on our sovereignty in Jerusalem, just as we've always known how to do. There are things more important than what the world says about us, and Jerusalem is chief among them, and we will not bow to any pressures on this issue." End of quotation. You could not have two more diametrically opposed, emotionally charged statements than those two concerning the issue of who is going to control the city of Jerusalem. When the peace talks began back in 1993 between the Israelis and the Palestinians, leaders of both of those forces, plus Western world leaders, recognized that the most difficult issue to be settled, if there's to be a lasting peace in the Middle East, is the issue of who is going to control the city of Jerusalem. And world leaders are very concerned about that. They realize this is such an emotionally charged issue between Jews and Muslims around the world that it could explode in the face of the whole world and lead to an all-out religious war that would involve almost all the nations of the world in a great war over the issue of who's going to control that particular city. Interestingly, not long ago, remember when NATO was bombing the Serbs in Kosovo? There was a leader of NATO that met with an Israeli government leader and said, "Do you see what we're doing to the Serbs in Kosovo when they don't do what we think they must do to have peace in the Middle East, to be peace in that part of the world? If Israel does not do what we think it must do to have peace in the Middle East, we may begin doing to Israel what we're doing to the Serbs in Kosovo right now." And that posed a threat. And as a result, the Israeli government held some emergency meetings to discuss the implications of that expressed threat from NATO and how can we respond to that threat. You can count on it, if little Israel resists what the world thinks must be done with the city of Jerusalem, taken away from Israel, where the world controls it, that the whole world is going to come down hard upon the nation of Israel. In light of that, turn with me, please, to the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, and we'll begin reading at verse 2. Chapter 12 and verse 2. God is speaking. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Look, if you would, please, at verse 9. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. The scriptures in Joel chapter 3, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8, here in Zechariah chapters 12 through 14, in Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 16, and in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through verse 21, all these scriptures foretell that by the end of the future seven-year tribulation period, all the Gentile nations of the world are going to send their combined military forces against the nation of Israel in the Middle East. And they're going to destroy cities in Israel. And the last two verses of Zechariah 13 indicate that two-thirds of the Jews living in the land of Israel at that time will perish very quickly. And the one-third remnant of the Jews who are left will be bottled up in the city of Jerusalem. And the opening verses of Zechariah 14 indicate that all these military forces of all the Gentile nations of the world will come and completely surround the city of Jerusalem, and will be in the process of systematically attacking and destroying the city of Jerusalem. But that's when heaven will open, and the Lord Jesus will come out of heaven in his glorious second coming. And look, if you would, please, at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, what the Lord Jesus says will take place, and how the one-third remnant of Jews will respond there in Jerusalem when they see him coming out of heaven. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. The Lord is saying that when he comes out of heaven in his glorious second coming, at the end of the tribulation period, in Israel's darkest hour, when all the nations of the world without exception have come against Israel to try to annihilate it, and the one-third remnant of Jews in the land who are still surviving inside that city, and Jesus comes out of heaven, when that one-third remnant sees him with his glorified resurrected body, and the wounds of his crucifixion still in his resurrection body, they will repent. The word repent means a change of mind. They will go through a radical change of mind with regard to the Lord Jesus, from that of rejecting him as their Messiah and Savior, to that of trusting him in faith, accepting him as their Messiah and Savior. They'll go into great mourning over what their nation did to their true Messiah and Savior in his first coming. And the last several verses of Zechariah 12 tell how that household by household, family by family, those Jews that are there in Jerusalem will go into mourning over what had been done to the Lord Jesus. They will accept him as their Messiah and Savior. And chapter 13, verse 1, God indicates in response to their repentance, God will open to them a fountain of cleansing and will wash away their sins. And then, in light of that, Zechariah 14, verse 3, we're told, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And verses 12 through 15 of Zechariah 14 give a graphic description of the horrendous judgment that the Lord Jesus will pour out upon the political rulers and armies of the whole Gentile world that have Jerusalem surrounded at that particular time. This is what Revelation chapter 16 refers to as Armageddon. In light of this, I want to conclude by reading to you a statement. There has existed here in the United Kingdom a totally secular, independent, non-government intelligence agency. It goes back at least to the 1930s. It has daily contact with intelligence agents around the world, and in light of reports coming from those agents, plus trends that are going on in the world, this is what this United Kingdom, independent, secular, non-government intelligence agency has concluded, quote, "It is therefore on the platform of Palestine and at the gates of Jerusalem that the present epic will face its ultimate drama." End of quotation. That is precisely what God is revealing here in Zechariah chapters 12 through 14 and the other related references such as Joel 3, etc., that I stated earlier. Indeed, it will be on the platform of the land of Palestine, or the land of Israel, and at the gates of Jerusalem, when all the political rulers and armies of all other nations upon the face of the earth have the city of Jerusalem surrounded, trying to annihilate the one-third remnant of Jews that are left yet in that land, that heaven will open, and Jesus will come out of heaven. And the one-third remnant of Jews who are there will repent and accept Him as their Savior and Messiah. God will forgive them of their rebellion and sins. And then the Lord Jesus will go to war and destroy the combined military and political forces and might of Satan's domain here upon planet Earth at the gates of Jerusalem. And so it will be on the platform of Palestine and at the gates of Jerusalem that the present epic of time will face its ultimate drama. I don't know what these things say to you, but they say to me, we are living in critical times, very critical times. And God keeps His word. He stated these things are going to happen. And it looks as if the world is moving in that direction rather quickly. And a key issue, again, is who's going to control the city of Jerusalem. Why does God reveal these future events ahead of time? Not to satisfy our curiosity about what's going to happen, but to change hearts and lives right now for His honor and glory. To warn dear unsaved people of what is ahead for them in the world, and therefore to impress upon them the urgency of their coming to a saving knowledge of God's Son, Jesus Christ, now before it's too late for them. But God also reveals these events ahead of time to change us as Christians, to shake us loose from our complacency and lethargy and make us face up to reality that there's a spiritual war going on in the world between the kingdom of God and kingdom of Satan, and the world is moving toward the grand climax of that spiritual war. And in light of that, God wants you and me who are Christians to ask ourselves some questions. What am I doing with my life right now that will count for all eternity? And what should be the priorities of my life as a Christian now, in light of what God says is going to happen and the way the world is moving rapidly in that direction?